Morning, everyone. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Obadiah. I want to turn your attention this morning to the most minor of minor prophets. Obadiah is the smallest book of the Old Testament. It consists of only 21 verses, so we're going to read an entire book. In fact, the prophet Obadiah is such a minor prophet that we might not even know his name. Well, Obadiah is a common name in the Old Testament. The name is a combination of two Hebrew words, Avad and Yah, and so combined it is servant of Yah or servant of Yahweh. So it was an expression of faith by Jewish parents to name their child Avad Yah. And we find throughout Scripture no less than 13 men who have this name. However, it's quite possible that this prophetic word comes from someone who is not actually named Obadiah, but from a person who simply identifies themselves as the servant of Yahweh. And I say this because most Old Testament prophets offer some kind of identifying characteristic. Sometimes it's their occupation. If you remember, Amos described himself as being a sheep breeder and a farmer. Sometimes it includes their hometown. Amos tells us he was from Tekoa. Micah is going to let us know he is from Moresheth. Sometimes it's the name of their father, right? Hosea begins as this is the word of Yahweh to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Joel is the son of Pethuel. When we get to Zephaniah actually identifies by name his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather all the way back for six generations. So there's almost always some other identifying characteristics, but here it is simply in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, or the vision of the servant of Yahweh. And uniquely, the vision, the word of God spoken through this servant, is not a word directly to God's people. To be clear, in a sense, it is to God's people because this earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. There has never been a nation or a family or an individual who's walked this earth who don't ultimately answer to Yahweh, their creator. But Obadiah's message is not to Israel or to Judah or to any of the tribes who exist as descendants of Jacob's sons. In God's sovereign wisdom, he sent a Jewish prophet to a non-Jewish people. Now, he's going to do this again in the next little book. Jonah is going to be sent to Nineveh, and he is none too happy about it. There's no indication how this servant of Yahweh feels about the task at hand. But what's evident is that Obadiah is a descendant of Jacob, and he is sent with a message from God to people who are on the other side of the family. If you remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is the child of Sarah. He was chosen by God to enjoy the blessings of the covenant God made with his father Abraham. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Neither of those brothers were good men. Esau was rebellious and ungodly. Jacob was faithless and conniving. And yet Jacob, he was not chosen by God because of the fact that he was better than Esau. He was chosen by nothing more than God's sovereign determination and grace to fulfill his own purposes. And so Jacob's name later was changed to Israel, and the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, are Jacob's descendants. His brother Esau had his own nickname, just like Jacob is known as Israel. Esau, when he was born, Genesis 25, verse 25, says that he was hairy and red. The word red is Edom all over. He became known by that name, by that word. Genesis 36 verse 1 says this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom, right? A few verses later, it says Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And so we'll talk about the mountains of Seir in a moment, and you'll hear about those mountains in the text. But for now, let's read Obadiah and listen as we read for the message to Esau slash Edom. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent saying among the nations, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of the distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is upon all, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The most infamous family feud in American history was played out in the late 1800s on either side of the Big Sandy River. The Big Sandy River separates eastern Kentucky from western West Virginia. On the Kentucky side, there were the descendants of old Ranald McCoy, who just could not seem to live peacefully with the kin of Devilance Hatfield on the other side of the river. Whether it really started with stealing a pig, or violent and angry men returning from war, it was fueled by land disputes and moonshine running and romantic entanglements and no less than a dozen revenge murders. The Hatfields and McCoys have become a part of American folklore and stand as proof of the destructive nature of family disputes. The act of hostility finally ended in 1901 when one Hatfield cousin was hanged and eight others were sent to prison for life for murdering some McCoys. So now I want you to imagine how well it would have been received at that time if some grandson of Devilance Hatfield crossed the river into McCoy territory and said, "I've got a message from God for you. You look so happy about the downfall of our family, but God is going to search you out. He's going to cut you off. He's going to bring you down." Like, if you can imagine how well that would be accepted, then you might start to grasp how Obadiah's prophecy against Edom would have been received. There is this long-standing animosity between Israel and Edom, and it was part of their national and family DNA for over 1,400 years. It began when those twin brothers were still in the womb. Jacob and Esau were rivals in their own family. Esau was the manly man, a hunter, rebellious, but he was the favorite of his father. Jacob was the sniveling little mama's boy who hung out in the tents. They fought over food. They fought over parental blessings. They fought over the family inheritance. Before their father was even dead, they fought over the family inheritance. Esau disregarded that inheritance at first, since he had no interest in maintaining the relationship with Yahweh that came along with the family blessing. But later on, he decided, "Well, I don't want anything to do with Yahweh. I would still like to have the stuff." And so he wanted the blessing. Jacob intervened with a sinful plan to fool his father into blessing him with the inheritance. And then after receiving that blessing, he had to run for his life. When he finally came back with a full family in tow, he was fearful that Esau would still want to kill him. And he had reason to fear, because when he crossed the river to get to the land, Esau met him with a little army. Yet they met as brothers with a sort of tense peace, and Esau finally went his way. Jacob and his descendants settled in the promised land. Esau took his wives and children and servants and wealth and his little army, and they settled in the mountains that are down to the south and to the east of the promised land. So from Jacob came the nation of Israel, and from Esau came the nation of Edom. Right in the center of the land of Edom is this mountainous area. The highest mountain is Mount Seir, and it's surrounded by these red sandstone cliffs which rise up to 5,000 feet high, and they are easily fortified. It would be hard to militarily defeat Edom, which is why ultimately Obadiah describes them in verse 3 as dwelling in the clefts of the rock, their habitation so high, and they are saying, who will bring me down to the ground? We're up here with the eagles. Though separate from Israel, Edom was still in close enough proximity that tension abounded. At the end of Genesis, there is a famine that hits the Middle East, and Jacob takes his 12 sons and their families into Egypt under the protection of Pharaoh. And over the course of 400 years, many generations, they eventually end up being slaves in Egypt. The book of Exodus records God's work in bringing them out of bondage. But to get out of Egypt to the promised land where they belong, the obvious path was to travel through Edom. 400 years was not enough to erase the family dysfunction. You think you got somebody in your family who can hold a grudge? Listen to what 400 years does. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21 describes this desire to just pass through Edom. It says, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then we'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Oh, let me just say, I'm glad none of my cousins can form an army when they're mad at me. Now, you might think this gives Israel then permission to hate the Edomites, but it does not. Part of God's law given after that includes Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." But suffice it to say, Israel and Edom are a lot like us. What we are told to do and what we should do and what we actually do don't match. Time won't permit a full retelling of the spiteful interaction between these two families, these two nations, but just a quick review from there. Israel's first king, Saul, had to fight against Edom in 1 Samuel 14. King David eventually defeats Edom in 2 Samuel 8, but a member of the royal family of Edom escapes. A young man named Hadad escapes into Egypt, and then Hadad returns in 1 Kings 11 to plague King Solomon during his reign. These two countries, Israel and Edom, listen, they're in the scheme of things, they're relatively small on the world map. They are not major players, even in the big scheme of Middle Eastern politics. They bicker and fight constantly, yet their location made them valuable to big empires like Assyria and Babylon. And so, usually fighting, most often between themselves, sometimes out of necessity, joining forces against the other people who would come, Israel and Edom were always at each other's throats. So Obadiah comes along with this message, and this message comes very late on the Old Testament timeline. When King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem in 586 BC, there was an apparent confederation of nations that had agreed to stand against him. You can imagine how when the massive empire brings its big army against all these little countries, all those little countries would join up and say, well, let's try to fight them together. Edom joined up They said they would fight with Judah. It was in their best interest to see Babylon defeated. But shortly after making that agreement, Edom turned on Judah. When the Babylonians took Judah captive and burned the temple to the ground, there are some Jewish writings outside of Scripture that describes the Edomites as the ones who lit the fires to the temple. I don't know that we can say for certain that that's what happened, but it's quite possible. Psalm 137 is a song of lament of the captives, those who are in captivity in Babylon. And Psalm 137, verse 7 says this, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." Right? So Obadiah is writing after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he pictures the Edomites as being proud of themselves and rejoicing in seeing the destruction of this brother nation of theirs. Obadiah doesn't describe the Edomites as leading the forces against Judah, though they are active participants. Instead, he seems to concentrate mostly on the fact that they were watching with delight, and later on they come to sort of joyfully tour the destruction of Jerusalem and loot whatever was left in the city. Look at verse 10. "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of the distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." So at the very least, Edom watched gleefully while Judah was destroyed. Verse 11 says they stood on the other side. The picture is you were just over there watching. And that inaction was action in God's eyes. Just standing back and watching was the equivalent of the end of verse 11. You were like one of them. At the very least, they cheered on the Babylonians to destroy the temple. Verse 13 describes the Edomites coming to tour the ruins of the city, looting what little remained from the inhabitants, and maybe worse of all, as the people tried to escape the city, the Edomites either murdered those who ran or captured and handed them over to the Babylonians. Look at verse 14. "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." In other words, the Edomites had sort of stood back watching, but as some from Judah tried to escape, they either killed them or captured them and handed them over to the Babylonians. And it's for this cause that Ovadiah, the servant of Yahweh, comes with this message for Edom. Three times in verses 12 through 14, he says to Edom, "You should not have," right? "You should not have done what you did." Now, we could say that God's message of judgment is true for all nations, for all people. God has established the extent of every nation from its borders to the dates of its rise and fall. God judges nations as he judges individuals. So in that way, a message like Obadiah's could be sent to any of those nations. In fact, In Amos chapter 1 and 2, we saw a message to all the surrounding nations, and one of those surrounding nations was Edom, who was condemned for the offense of slave trading captives of fallen nations. But this is the word of the Lord to speak truth into this family feud. To say, how dare you be lifted up with pride to see your brother fall? Now, let me just ask the question. Does Judah deserve the destruction that it's experiencing? Yes, Judah deserves the destruction that it is experiencing. The Babylonian captivity is the judgment of God on the sin of Judah. But for anyone to rejoice in this, for any nation to celebrate this destruction, for especially Edom, Israel's brother, to delight in Jerusalem's ruin, is reprehensible. So in response to Edom in particular, Yahweh says he will judge Edom and punish that nation with justice equal to its offense. Because they joined together with other nations against Judah, Obadiah says in verse 1 that Yahweh has sent out a message throughout all nations, which essentially is a call to battle. Arise, let us rise up against her, against Edom, for battle. And look at how it will happen. Just like Edom agreed to join with Judah and then treacherously turned away, verse 7 describes, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lie a trap for you. No one is aware of it. In fact, the Lord says specifically that Edom will be treated exactly as they treated Judah. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So that's the message for Edom. And we'll come back to that in a moment to try to make practical application from it. But Obadiah is not only a message of warning for Edom, it is a message of encouragement for God's people. Verse 15 is sort of this turning point in this little book. What's true for Edom is true for, verse 15 says, all nations, for the day of the Lord on all nations is near. The time is coming when the Lord God is going to set everything right. Verses 18 through 20 describes the coming day when deliverance comes to Mount Zion, right, to Jerusalem, and deliverance and judgment will then extend out like a consuming fire. Verse 18, Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau is like stubble that's going to be burned up. But not only them, verse 19 describes Philistia and Ephraim and Samaria and Gilead. Verse 20, the land of the Canaanites and Zarephath and Sepharad, right? These far-flung places are all going to experience God's judgment. And we get further on into the minor prophets. We'll see from them the promise of this deliverance when God's Messiah, God's Son, will descend from heaven. And as Obadiah says in the final line of this book, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. When Messiah King Jesus returns, he's going to reign forever, and that is the time when this promise in Obadiah is ultimately fulfilled. Deliverance and judgment will extend out from Jerusalem like a consuming fire, and whether you fall under deliverance or judgment only has to do with your position in Jesus Christ. That's all that's going to make the difference. Deliverance comes for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in him. Consuming judgment comes for all others. So let's just try to make a couple of applications from Obadiah's message, because it would be easiest to say, Well, I'm not an Edomite, so this is not for me, but that's a lazy way of reading Scripture. So first, let's try to apply this on a national level. Should we be friends of Israel? It has been suggested in several places that Israel today is in such active rebellion against God, right? They refuse to repent. They refuse to accept the Lord Jesus as their awaited Messiah. They are clearly under God's judgment for that. And so should we help them? Let me ask, how should Edom have answered that question? When the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, they were in fact fulfilling God's will and executing God's judgment. They were tools in God's hand. Every nation around could have simply said, Israel is in such active rebellion against God, they've refused to repent, they're experiencing the consequences, we should not help them. It seems like Edom should have learned that their position with Israel is not to be determined by their opinion of Israel's position with God. Think of it this way. God said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that of their descendants, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Edom found that to be true. Even though the Jewish people were suffering God's wrath, Edom is still going to be cursed for their cursing of Israel. And so if we would just embrace that promise and decide whether to be cursing or blessing Israel, we shouldn't make that decision based on, well, what we think of Israel, what we think of Israel's position with God. We should make that decision based on whether or not we trust God and His promises. Do you believe the Lord or not? Because it's His promise to bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. Edom found that out the hard way. America has the opportunity to learn from Edom's mistakes. It's not hard to see in our own nation that the same folks who want to turn against the nation of Israel and support Israel's enemies are typically the same ones who celebrate their own rebellious and outrageous sins against God. But if we believe that God is not done with Israel, if we trust God and we trust God's promise, then our nation should take every opportunity to bless Israel as we can get. And we can also learn from Obadiah what it will mean for those nations who stand by idly. Because we might go, okay, well, maybe we shouldn't join in against Israel. Maybe we should just be hands off. How did that work out for Edom? For Edom, the description in verse 11 is many of them were just standing back and watching. But at the end of verse 11, God said, it is as if you were one of them. Right? Just by standing back and watching this destruction happen, it is as if you were participating in that destruction. Today, we should embrace God's promise to Abraham's descendants that he will bless those who bless them and curse those that curse them. Let me just say, it is hard to say which side of that equation we're on. When we are funding the nation that shoots missiles at Israel and then funding Israel's missiles to shoot down the missiles that get shot at them, are we on the blessing them or cursing them side? Our position should be more clear. To make application on a personal level, unless you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are in God's eyes like an Edomite. The same God who said, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, has every right to hate your sin and your rebellious refusal to submit to his commands to repent and believe. Your refusal to submit to the Lord's command is nothing less than the same kind of self-exalting pride that Esau had. And God here condemns all of the descendants of Esau for their pride and promises to pull them down from their heights. In fact, we get that message throughout Scripture. There is a promise from God that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is said explicitly in Isaiah 2:11, Ezekiel 21:26, Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11 and 18:14, and 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6. It's said clearly in those places, and yet it is also implied in every white space that exists in every passage of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The way up is down. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he would exalt you in due time. In Obadiah, it appears in verse 3 and 4. The Edomites have that self-exalting pride in their high cliff homes, and they say in their hearts, well, who can bring me down to the ground? And yet the answer clearly comes in verse 4. You can ascend as high as the eagles. You can make your nest in the stars. And from there, I will bring you down, says the Lord God. When you read Obadiah and how God deals with this ancient family feud, the lesson that you should draw from it is that you want to be in God's family in this family feud. Okay.